Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's read some scripture. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 11. And let's begin at verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he, that is the Lord Jesus, began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, but there shall be no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Wherefore, when thine eye is single, thine whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." In these scriptures, which are similar to and echo a similar passage that we have in Matthew chapter 12, we find that there were certain ones, particularly among the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who sought a sign from the Lord. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, as he went about doing good in this earth, he did many signs and wonders. These are recorded for us in the four Gospels. The signs and wonders that he did were in fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures. The one that I always like to focus on is the promise that he would give sight to the blind. And he did that both physically as well as spiritually. He forgave sins, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he cleansed the leper. He did all these wonderful, mighty works, and yet, ultimately, for the most part, the nation rejected him. Having understood that, he said that, "I'm not going to give you guys any more signs. The signs I've given you have not done any good." His enemies could not deny the fact that he did the signs, but they attributed them to Beelzebub or Satan or anything else. And, of course, he gave very good arguments about that. But it's interesting that he raises two individuals from the Old Testament. One is Jonah. And he says, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, that's the only sign I'm going to give to the nation. Just as Jonah, as he says in Matthew, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights and come forth victoriously. And of course, that's the greatest sign we have for our faith, that Jesus Christ was crucified and put in a grave, and he came forth triumphantly on the third day. That's marvelous. I mean, that's the basis of our faith. He also mentioned Solomon, though, and I've often wondered, why just bring Solomon into the mix? But I think that there's something very interesting here. The reference to the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, which we read about in the book of 1 Kings, how that she had heard all these rumors of how wise Solomon was, and she came to find out and to test his claims. Being a Gentile, she nevertheless traveled a long ways to hear this man, and she had to conclude that the half had not yet been told. It was more than twice as good as I thought it would be, even though I doubted it. And the Lord Jesus is simply saying that here's some Ninevites who are some evil, wicked people, and yet they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, one greater than Jonas is here, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Queen of Sheba and many others marveled at the wisdom of Solomon, and yet one greater than Solomon is here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many were rejecting it. And I think that's why he goes on into the talk about the candle and the light and the eye. Obviously, this is symbolic language, talking of the wisdom and the light that we have of God. And we ought to use that which we have. It's an interesting way to look at that, to understand that Solomon was the most wise man who ever lived in the world, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him that wisdom. And I would like to talk about the wisdom of Solomon this morning as we take some time together. So I'd like to ask everybody to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. My subject this morning is going to be the same subject that I took last week in Oklahoma City. I'd ask that you pray for me. I'd like to talk about being unsettled. Being unsettled. I have found in my life that when I'm going through happy times and things go well, that I get a lot of joy out of life and out of the things that God has given me. But I've also found that I always feel just a little bit discontent. Like there's something lacking, there's something missing. C.S. Lewis expressed this sentiment well when he said something like this in one of his books. He says, "I find when there's a desire inside of me that can't be fulfilled by anything in this world, then the only logical conclusion I can make is that I'm made for another world, a different world." There's a sense that if the Spirit of God is in your heart and He is working upon you to draw you closer to God, then as you go through life, no matter what seasons you have, you're always going to have just a little bit of a longing for something that nothing in this earth can quite fulfill. And of course, I think that as we turn to the New Testament, we can find great consolation and hope in Jesus Christ, in God. But that's kind of a feature, not a bug, that if we are spiritual creatures, if we're ordained to eternal life, if God has blessed us and drawn us to His fellowship, we're going to necessarily not feel quite at home in this world. Now, the other side of that coin is that there are times when each of us, at different times, maybe now or maybe in the future or maybe in the past, where we go through periods of great adversity, where we go through times of crushing defeat, and to the point where we are walking, and I'm not talking about just having a problem in your life. I'm not talking about that. We can deal with those. I'm talking about when you really have a crisis of faith. I mean, when you really are feeling alone and listless and depressed and sorrowful. And what I'm here to tell you is that is part of the normal experience of the child of God as well. I would very much like to say that if I preach the gospel to you, then I can solve all your problems for you. If you'll just do this. We sing a song that said, you know, trust and obey. And, you know, he quickly solves our problems. Well, sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. I mean, I'll just tell you that right now. Job went through a great period of suffering. And of course, as we think about what Solomon is teaching us, who is the wisest man in the world, I find a great deal of strength and comfort for us. And so that's what I want to talk about, is I want us to understand the wisdom that God has given us. Remember, this is from the context that Solomon was a man who was given great wisdom, and he had everything, and yet he wasn't really happy. But Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. He was a man of sorrows, but now he's exalted on the right hand of God. And someday we will too. I mean, someday that longing in your heart will be fulfilled in the resurrection, and you'll enjoy it forever. The Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's in Romans chapter 8. That's not just a platitude, that's a reality. I want you all to seek wisdom. That's what my message is this morning. I'm going to ask each of you to ask for it, as Solomon did. So here in 1 Kings chapter 3, just real quickly, I'd like to take a look at what happened shortly after he became king at the death of his father David. And this was about 1000 BC-ish, about 3,000 years ago. It says that Solomon made affinity with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter as a wife. And he did other things. He made preparations for the building of the temple, which was something that he had been charged with by his father Solomon, his father David, who had gathered a lot of the materials, but David was not permitted to build the house of the Lord, but Solomon was. And it says that in about verse 3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. There wasn't a consolidated place for the people to offer their sacrifice and service toward God. So it says the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For there was a great high place, and 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer up on that altar. This wasn't something that he just did in 15 minutes. This took a long time. He was very serious because Solomon's heart was right before the Lord. Solomon had a great desire to do right. And it wasn't a situation where he felt like he was inadequate. It's not like sometimes when you have a very strong father figure in your life and the son comes along afterwards and he's filled with anxiety. That had nothing to do with it at all. Solomon's heart was truly right before God in the sense that he wanted to do that which was good and pleasing, and he did not feel up to the task. You ever feel that way? Ever got some responsibilities in your life? Maybe you're not king, but maybe you have some responsibilities. Maybe you've got some things you need to do, and you don't feel like you're up to the task. Well, let's understand there is a solution to that. So in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And of thy servant is in the midst of this thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant, therefore give me an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And it says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and thou hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise heart and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like thee." And he says, "And I have also given that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days." And then he goes on to make a promise, and it says he woke up and, you know, and so on, realized that he had the Lord appear to him. Now, you all are familiar with this story, but I wanted to take a little bit of time and kind of think about this for a moment. Understand, Solomon is 40 years of age. So when he says, "I'm but a little child," he doesn't mean I'm a 12-year-old. He means I'm 40. I'm a full-grown man. But yet, he did not view himself with pride and arrogance. He was as a little child. Now, this is interesting because the one who was greater than Solomon told us these words when his disciples were fighting among themselves. "Except you be converted, and as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the wisdom that he already had was his heart was right before the Lord. He did not feel himself adequate to the task. And his specific request was that he would be given wisdom to fulfill the requirements that had been placed upon him. You understand that? And God was very pleased with that. Now, James tells us that if any man lacked wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give to him liberally, and he will not upbraid him. Upbraideth not. Okay? So my question for you, which is the same question I posed to the congregation in Oklahoma City, is why aren't you guys asking for wisdom? Why aren't you asking God every day for wisdom? It's the one thing that you need. It's the one thing that will save you. It's the one thing that will bring clarity to your mind and give you hope and help you in your times of trouble. Why aren't you asking? And the answer is because I don't know why we don't do it. I mean, I don't do it either. I've been trying to do this. But God has promised to give us wisdom, which is skill in living. It's the ability to understand and discern things, to be able to know what's going on in the world, to understand right from wrong. Not only that, but to be able to have skill in dealing with one another. A very foolish person goes through life and just follows their instincts, and they get themselves into a lot of trouble. We've all done that. But God gives us wisdom to know what to do. And this is very, very critical, especially at times of sorrow, which we're all going to go through. Okay? And that's what God has offered us. There's an example in the same chapter. I won't read it to you, but I direct it to your attention. Later on in the same chapter, two women who are harlots share a house together. They both gave birth within a few days. So they both had little infant children. One of the women had rolled over and unfortunately suffocated the child in the night. And in her grief, she swapped babies. So in the morning, the other mother discovered her child was dead, but as it got light and she could see, she saw that it was not her child. So there was a great dispute between these two women as to who was the mother, who was the true mother. There weren't any strangers in the house. Nobody else had been around them. Nobody could tell this was a very hard case. And so the women came to Solomon with this problem. How can you tell? Both women are claiming that this child is theirs, the living child is theirs. And so Solomon called for a sword, and he said, hold up the kid, I'm going to cut it in half. Give one half of the child to one of these people, and give the other half to the other woman. And of course, the true mother, you could see immediately the wisdom that Solomon had, because the true mother fell to her knees and said, oh Lord, my Lord, please don't do this. Give her the child. Let the child live. Do not kill this child. Whereas the other woman said, yes, do it. Kill the child. Let's have it. And of course, Solomon perceived correctly that the mother of the child would rather have the child live than not be able to have her as her own. And I think it's interesting that Solomon, in his wisdom, discerned the hearts of these two women. You see that? He was able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. From the outside, they both looked the same. Nobody could tell. But wisdom helps us to see inside that. And remember, a greater than Solomon is here. God knows our true intentions and our true desires. He knows what's going on in our lives. He understands when we wish well, when we try to do well and we don't, or when we're kind of halfway doing things. But that was an example of many of the wisdom that he had as he ruled Israel. It says the people feared him and they knew that God was with them. And that's, of course, why there were so many who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, in the Proverbs, and in the Song of Solomon, and in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life, and he's looking back on and sort of summarizing for us all of his wisdom. It's one of the greatest books that have ever been written. I encourage all of you to become very familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes if you're not already. If you haven't read it in a while, you need to read it. It's full of dark sayings. It's not a happy book. It's not an uplifting book, I'll tell you that right now. But I will tell you that there is consolation in this. So I'd like to spend some time going through several sections of this book, if we can. And remember, the reason I'm giving this to you is because my specific focus is on the fact that sometimes we just feel unsettled. That sometimes life just doesn't quite, you know, just isn't quite, it just has no color to it. It seems dry. And what's interesting is that there's nothing wrong with you if you're feeling that way, because that's how life is. That's how life is. That's what Solomon said. Now remember what the Lord said to Solomon. The Lord said, I'm pleased with you, Solomon, because you didn't ask for the life of your enemies. You didn't ask for great wealth. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for all these riches. You didn't ask for these other things that you could have asked for. And I think that that's an important lesson too. That, you know, sometimes when we pray to God, how much of our prayer life is asking for things? Now, the Lord told us, the Lord Jesus told us, come boldly and ask the Lord for the things that you need and he'll give them to us. But in a bigger context, there's a lot of the greater things that we could be asking for. And certainly wisdom is the top of the list. That's the greatest thing. If we're going to ask to make a petition for ourselves, let's ask for wisdom. Because God will give that to us, and he's pleased with that. And if you ask for wisdom, perhaps he'll give you the other things that you want. Psalm 37 and 4 says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The things that we desire that are right and keeping with his will, he will gladly give to us. But it starts with us putting our heart upon the Lord. And of course, that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 11. I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Oh, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Thank you. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. You know, Solomon, who's not only the wisest man who ever lived, he's also the richest man who ever lived, as we'll see in a minute. You need to understand how rich Solomon was. He makes billionaires today, like Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or something, I have nothing against those men, but he makes them look poor. That's how rich Solomon was. I mean, he had so much money, so much wealth, he didn't know what to do with it. The scriptures tell us that not only did he build the temple, and all the walls were lined with gold, and the doors were made of pure gold, and I mean, it was that didn't even begin to use up all the resources he had. He built a palace. It says he built a palace with all these columns in it. It was a huge, stately place. And there were 500 shields made out of gold. And, of course, they're completely useless. You couldn't defend the city with a shield made of gold because it's too soft. If you hit it, it would bend. But there were 500 gold shields just hanging on the walls because they didn't know what else to do with it. You know, I mean, and here's the funny thing. Sometimes we might say, well, if I could just have this, if I could just have something in my life, if I could just whatever, if I could just have money, if I could just get married, if I could just have kids, if I could just get my kids out of the house, if I could just get grandkids, if I could just get this new job, if I could just retire from my job, if I could, you know, have my health, if we could just travel, if I could just have this new car, if we could just get, you know, whatever it is, I'm here to tell you, that will not make you happy. It won't. It won't. It's okay to dream. It's okay to have desires. I'm not saying that either, and we'll see that in a moment. But you got to understand, this guy had $100 billion. I mean, in today's terms, at least. And he had all the money he could possibly want, and he wasn't happy. So let's listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And let's not listen to what the world will tell you. I mean, every advertising agency, and again, I'm not criticizing advertising agencies. They're trying to, you know, push product and all of that. But, I mean, they're trying to convey to you an idea that if you buy this toothpaste, you're going to be happy. Okay, you know? I don't know. You use this body spray and women are going to fall at your feet. You know, whatever. They're trying to play upon your discontent. They're trying to make you unhappy so you'll buy the product and it'll make you happy. It's an empty promise because nothing's going to make you happy save the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with him. And even then, you're going to be unsettled until we're with him. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Now, like I said, this isn't much of an upbeat sermon, but it really is, okay? So understand, he says, I looked at all the works that are done under the sun, and he says, this sore travail, that's how he calls life under the sun. It means life on this earth. He says, it's a sore travail, which means it's hard work. It's difficult, you know? Remember Princess Bride? Life is pain, princess. Anybody who says differently is selling something. Well, there's some truth to that, because this is what he says, is that life is pain. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I have come to great estate, which is a misnomer. He's got all the wealth he could possibly imagine, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You know, he starts off and says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be numbered. There's a lot of people running around the world today trying to make the world a better place, and that's perfectly fine. God bless them. I'm glad they're doing it, but we'll never do that. One of the lessons we learn both from experience and scripture is that Jesus Christ is going to come back someday and he's going to fix everything. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be trying to do things that help our fellow man and make things better. I don't have any problem with that at all. I mean, that's why we do the backpacks. We're trying to help, but that which is crooked cannot be made straight. We cannot solve that problem. We can help make it better. That's the best we can do. And that which is lacking cannot be numbered. If you sit there and take it upon your own shoulders to fix the world, you'll be crushed. And you can't. So you've got to step back. That's what wisdom will tell us. Do what you can and move on and leave the rest to God. That's the way it is. But he also says something very interesting. I need to say that he spent his life trying to understand life. That's how he applied himself to having all this wisdom. And he says, the more I looked at it, the more I got depressed. He says, for much wisdom is much grief. You know, I told you earlier, the promise that God gives to us in the scriptures through James, that he that lacketh wisdom, let him ask God and he will give it to you. But just like if you go out and buy a pack of cigarettes, there's a warning label. You know, you go out and buy some aspirin, there's a warning label. You go buy a hair dryer, there'll be 18 warning labels on the cord. Don't use this in the swimming pool. Who needs to know that? But apparently, okay. Well, the Bible gives us a warning label too. And the warning label is this: if you ask for wisdom, while it will benefit you, it will also bring you pain. It's going to bring you frustration. It's going to bring you discontent. It's going to bring you sorrow. So when you ask God for wisdom, and he says you don't ask him, you know, with a divided heart, do it, you know, in an unstable way. Truly, if you really want, and you ought to ask for wisdom. This pleased God when Solomon did. You'll please God when you ask for wisdom. But understand, wisdom brings grief. It brings pain. And the reason for that is this. You begin to see how the world really works. You'll begin to see all the emptiness and the vanity of all the things around you. What's that saying that we often say? Ignorance is bliss, right? Sometimes people would rather go through life. And you know what? A lot of people do. A lot of people go through life stoned. Drugs, pills, work, porn, whatever things that, you know, help them to escape, whatever it is. And you know what? I feel sorry for such people. I mean, I understand, because life is painful. But I'm telling you, it's better to live your lives with your eyes open. It's better to understand what's actually going on, to know what's important and what's not. It's worth it. But he does say that with much wisdom comes much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. This is the guy who had most wisdom in the world telling us that. We know that it's true. Chapter 2, I'd like to give you an overview real quickly. I'm not going to read the verses from you. I've shared this with you many a time. Chapter 2 is probably my favorite chapter in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, because it kind of gives us an insight into the career of Solomon. He says that he began, in these verses, he said, I got busy building Jerusalem. He says, I had all this wealth, and I sat down. And one of my favorite characters in American history is Thomas Jefferson. I mean, the Baptists loved him. I love him. He's a good guy. I mean, I agree with everything that he came up with. But he was a good guy, and he wrote the Declaration of Independence, and he was our third president. And a lot of good things happened through Thomas Jefferson. But remember, he was a great architect. He was kind of a Renaissance man. He was an architect and a writer and a scholar and a philosopher and all this other stuff. And that's what Solomon was, on steroids. Solomon didn't just say to people, go out and build me some stuff. He designed beautiful works, public works. He basically turned Jerusalem into like Athens or Rome. I mean, it was just glorious. All the marble, all the buildings. The temple was obviously built during this period of time, but he also built the palace that I told you about. But he says in this chapter, he says, I built parks, I built pools, I planted groves, I had trees, I had men servants and maid servants. He built this entire beautiful edifice. And he said, it was the labor of my portion that I enjoyed these things. Let me read that verse for you. So I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem, verse 9. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. That's one of the things that I'm going to tell you that you're going to see again and again, is that God gives you the things in your life to enjoy. And whatever it is that you're working at, this is your portion. There's joy in the things that you do. And that's whether you're a professor, or you're an attorney, or a business owner, or you're taking care of people, or whatever it is that you're doing, there's joy in doing the things that God has set before you. That is your portion, and that is your labor. And what's really cool about this is, it doesn't matter what you do in life, but you better be doing something. Because as long as you're doing it, as long as you're building, as long as you're growing, as long as you're doing something, you're going to enjoy that while it's happening. But what Solomon learned was, after about 20 years or so, we don't know the exact number of years, but it probably took him about 20 years to figure this out. He was done, and he had built all the buildings that he could build, and he'd done everything, and he sat back and looked at it, and suddenly his life was empty. Okay? Suddenly his life was empty. In fact, he says, I hated my life. And he did that for a couple of reasons. One is, he was done. While you're doing something, it's the journey, not the destination. While you're building towards your dreams, while you're going towards something, that's where the joy is. But once you accomplish it, just like it was, it's going to be empty. He looked back and he said, you know, I realize that when I'm done, nobody can come after me and do anything more than I've done. They can do it differently, but they can't do it any better or any more than I've done. And he says, I'm going to leave it to my son, and who knows if my son's going to be wise or a fool, and someday all this stuff's going to crumble down. He just realized the emptiness of all that he had accomplished. And that's a very important life lesson. Because there are many people who get a career, and they get their career established, and they're having a ball, which is great, because that's your portion. But you get to the point where you finally arrive where you think you're going to be happy, and it's empty. And I'll tell you that right now, and I've shared this with some of you privately, that's exactly where I am right now in my career. I've been in my legal career, it's what, 20, 21 years now. I've accomplished everything I wanted to do. I'm very good at what I do, and I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that God has blessed me, and I love my clients, and I love what I do. But at the same time, I'm just like, yeah, okay. I mean, honestly, I'd rather go do something else if I could. And not just me. A lot of my friends, guys our age, are telling me the exact same thing. They've invested 20, 25 years in a career. I've got one friend who's an executive vice president of a very large company. And he said, you know what? This is great. I've been working my whole life to get here. People keep congratulating me. And I'm like, thank you very much. But inside, I'm just like, eh. There's other things that are more important to him in his life. He says, really, I'd like to go do ministry work or something. I'll go join a board or something. And I tell him, well, if you get me a position, let me know, because I'll take one too. And that's an important part of what wisdom will let you know. Whatever you're doing, that is what you can enjoy. Enjoy it. Enjoy the day. Enjoy whatever. Do it as best as you can, whatever's in front of you. And I'm not saying don't have dreams. Don't have goals. That's not what I'm saying at all. Go out and do whatever it is that God has put in front of you, and do it gladly and joyfully. But know that it's the work, it's the labor that is going to be joyful. Even if it's bone crushing, it's still, that's where you're going to get your portion. Because when you're done and you look back at it, you're like, eh. You're not going to get to a point where you're suddenly happy. Because it's not going to happen. Solomon, richest man who's ever lived, wisest man who ever lived, hated his life. It was empty to him. Because he was no longer occupied by that project. And so my suggestion to you is that if you're at that point in life, find something new to do. And my recommendation also is that at least make sure that some of your life's work is in the kingdom of God. Because that's where you really, truly will find happiness and joy. Treasure that will not be taken from you. That's what Jesus said, that the one who is wiser than Solomon, do not accumulate up for yourself wealth on this earth, right, where moths can destroy or thieves can come through and steal, but build up your treasures in heaven. And what that means is that seek the Lord. Do things for the benefit of God's little sheep, big or small, in the church or out, it doesn't matter, but be helping God, be doing things in the name of Jesus Christ to benefit those around you, because those are treasures that will never get old for you. You'll never run out of work. You know, serving the Lord, you'll never end, so you don't have to worry about getting done, and it'll give you lasting joy. And that's what Solomon perceived. In chapter 3, I'd like to read some things. This is probably the most famous set of scripture that's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think there's a reason why, because it gives a sense of the order to life and its events. Some of us have the mistaken opinion. Well, let me say it this way. We live in a progressive culture, and I'm not really talking about political parties. I'm talking about just the spirit of the age. Okay? And there's a lot of good things about progress. We all like progress. I want progress. I think that's wonderful. I'm a patent attorney. I mean, come on. My goodness, if people stopped inventing things, what would I do? Maybe I'd go join a board. Maybe I'd be happy. I don't know. But if you were to try to plot, and I don't know, let me just do this. Here's an x-axis. I'm drawing a line that's horizontal, and let's just say you go to the right, and that's time. And let's make a vertical axis that goes up here, and that's progress, whatever, however you measure that, you know, things that are better. And we just kind of have this idea that as we go along, things are just getting better and better and better and better and better. Just kind of a slope up to the, you know, up to the right here, in a sort of a linear fashion. You know, we're better off than we were 20 years ago, and 20 years ago we were better off than we were 40 years ago, and so on. Things are just getting better and better and better. And that's a very subtle, mistaken view of reality. It does apply to certain sectors. I mean, everybody's got a smartphone in their pocket, right? I've got one right here. Clearly, there's more processing power in this little guy than there was in the lunar module and things like that. But that linear kind of view of life does not apply across the board. Okay, it doesn't. Life is much, a better way to plot life is maybe a cycle. I don't mind if it goes up, you know, progress, knowledge, wisdom, that kind of thing. But your life is instead of seeing it just get better and better and better, it's sort of a cycle, kind of like an oscilloscope. A bunch of mountains and a bunch of valleys. Okay? There's going to be times of adversity and times of joy. And if you want to think of it as a spiral going up, you know, things, the circular of life, but it does get better and better as we draw closer and closer to heaven, as we draw closer to God. That's a good thing. But that's a better model for understanding life. And here's why wisdom will benefit you. Because if you don't have wisdom, you're going to think, hey, things are just going to get better and better. Or when I finally put my 20 years in, I'm going to be happy. Or when I finally make this, I'm going to be joyful. And you're going to be surprised why you're not. Okay? So that's why these verses are so important. So let me just read them to you quickly and then we'll keep going. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And what that implies, of course, is that God ultimately is in control of our lives. God is the one who directs things that come in our life. It's not as binary as you might think. We'll talk about that in a minute. But understand what he's saying is that this is the way the world works. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, which means to harvest. Okay, there's a harvest time. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend, which means to tear, like tear a garment, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. And he also hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now those are, that kind of dark language is sometimes difficult to understand, but let me unpack it for you. Solomon is saying by these contrasts, the vagaries and the cyclical nature of life. He said there's a time for war and a time for peace. Time to love, time to hate. Time to embrace, time to let go, time to gather, time to live. And he says there's a certain cycle or rhythm to life that is outside of your control, but it's not outside of God's control. And in each of these things, there is good for you if you have wisdom to see it. He says, what is the purpose of all the labor? It's so meaningless as you look at this. And, you know, some people might say the book of Ecclesiastes is of no value to us. It's a fatalistic view of the world. You've got to just not pay attention to it. I say just the exact opposite. I say this is the balm that we need. This is the real meat of how the world works. The Lord didn't say one is greater than Solomon because Jesus was talking about his wealth. He was talking about his wisdom. And there are many things in these chapters that mirror exactly the words of the Master. The Lord Jesus said, the wisdom greater than Solomon is here. But when we look at this cyclical nature of life, how the things are up and things are down, and wisdom lets us know when we should keep silence, and wisdom knows when we should speak, wisdom knows when we should pursue something, you know, or someone, and wisdom tells us when we should back off and let things come to play. That's what he's saying. This is life. This isn't just something. So if you're going through these kinds of cycles and you're wondering, why in the world is my life so upside down? Why am I so unsettled? Let me tell you, you're right in God's hands. Okay? And notice what verse 11 says. He says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. My understanding to that, what that means is that God has set eternity in our heart. And he's specifically talking about children of God. If you think about it, if God has put his spirit in you, that spirit is greater than the whole world. And yet it resides in your heart. There's no wonder that you're not going to be unsettled We have a yearning for something that nothing in this world can fill. What we're supposed to do is recognize that God is the one who can fill that. And that he will ultimately in the resurrection. I mean, believe me, everything's going to be wonderful then. And that promise is sure and steadfast. But in the meantime, understand that there are simply things that we're not going to understand in this life. And that's the wisdom of Solomon. How many of you guys sit around and when things are going bad, you want to know why? You just, why is this happening to me? Why is there a dump truck parked on my chest? Why am I having difficulty breathing? Why am I so depressed? Why am I so full of angst and fear and sorrow? The world says, well, just do this and you'll be fine. You know, buy this product. You know, what you need is a new toothpaste. But no, it's not that way. God is teaching us lessons that we wouldn't otherwise learn. Remember Job? Remember the story of Job? That's counted as part of our wisdom literature as well in the scriptures. But here's a man who suffered immeasurable amounts of suffering. He lost 10 adult children. He lost everything he had. He was afflicted head to foot. He was estranged from his wife. All of his friends abandoned him. Everybody's accusing him. And he's in a very, very, very low place. And he has no idea why he's suffering in this way. And God ultimately shows him not the reason, but rather just to trust him. That's the lesson. That the things that you go through are to teach you to trust God. Because only he knows the future. So let's look forward. There's some other verses here in the scriptures that will solidify that. Chapter 5, just in passing, I want to say chapter 5, verse 10. This is a really good lesson for us. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. It's one thing to enjoy what you have. Be thankful for everything you have, whether it's a lot or a little. But if you really, really, really covet silver, I mean, if that's just really what you love, you'll never have enough. You know? You'll never have enough. You know? The guy with $1 million wishes he had two. The guy with two wishes he had 10. The guy with 10 wishes he had 50. The guy with 50 wishes he had 100. You see, it never ends. And this is the discontent. This is the vanity of that. How much better would it be to whatever God has given you, and he gives it to you by giving you the ability to go out and work hard. No, I'm not saying you're not supposed to work hard. You're supposed to work hard and make good choices and work hard in this life, and God will give you that which you have, and that's your portion. And be satisfied and content. And doesn't that sound like what the Apostle Paul said? I've learned in all whatever state I am, therewith be content. You know, there were times when Paul had plenty. There were times when Paul was comfortable, when he was happy. And there were other times when he was in prison or shipwrecked. And he said, whatever state I'm in, I've learned. That's the operative word there. Learned. I've learned this wisdom. That God is in control of my life. And whatever he brings forth in my life, I can bear. And I will look to him and I'm going to trust him. Just as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Okay, let's go to chapter 6. There's some really cool verses here. Let's begin reading in verse 7. I'm skipping vast portions of the book because there's no way I could cover all of it in one setting. And as I said to you before, I have no desire to preach this to you for the next 6 months. I'm going to be wanting to go talk about something else. But I'm going to give you some signposts along the way. Your job, your homework assignment, is to go home and read the rest of this book. And maybe through going through some of this, some of these will make sense to you. But chapter 6, verse 7 says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire." This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He's basically saying that while riches are good, once you have enough to eat and drink and you have a place to live and you've got the necessities of life, you ought to just enjoy that and not yearn for more, because that extra stuff is not going to satisfy you. It's not going to make you happy. And he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. How many people go out there and live their lives in the future? I mentioned that earlier when I was saying, hey, if I can just have this. But how many people have expectations of the future, or expectations of how things ought to be, and they're discontent with what they have right now because they're chasing their desires? Those words in the Hebrew literally mean trying to catch the wind. And what he's saying is that it's so much better on a day-by-day experience, because when you live is right now. You live this moment. This is the only time that you live. In a moment, you'll live then, but right now is when you live. You don't live in the past, you don't live in the future, you live right now. How much better would it be for you to look around and appreciate the things you do have rather than sit there and pine and moan for things that you don't have? You know, you might say, this might make me happy. How do you know? How do you know that this will make you happy? I preached on the parable of the prodigal son a couple of weeks back in Oklahoma City, and the story goes that the younger son goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my inheritance," which he wasn't entitled to, but the father gave it to him. Obviously, the young son thought that this big pile of money was going to make him happy, right? But it didn't, did it? Right? He went off and spent it and squandered it and came to a horrible state, and he regretted having that. How many of you guys have ever asked God for something? What if God withheld it? Maybe God knew that wouldn't really make you happy. But have you ever asked for something and God did give it to you? Did it turn out that thing was really something that you wanted after all or not? Okay. This is how the kingdom works. Better is the sight of the eye. Better is to just enjoy the day. I shared this lesson last time. But I've started applying this principle in my life. And I found that when I'm unsettled, when I'm kind of, you know, I just live in the moment. You know, a weekend ago, I got to go spend the afternoon with my daughter. We went to a thing that was going on there in the city that we live in, a little fair kind of thing. And we just got a couple of Indian tacos and walked around and looked at the booths. And I don't know if we bought anything or not, but we just kind of spent an hour just kind of hanging out. And I started thinking to myself, hey, this is really cool. This is a pretty cool moment. I'm getting to hang out with my teenage daughter. She doesn't mind being seen with me. You know, we ran into some of her friends, and she didn't act all embarrassed. She didn't make me walk behind her. And we had a lot of fun. And I'm here to tell you that this is your portion, is in your life. The people that are in your life, the things that you get to do, just the stuff. I mean, something as simple as going outside and looking at a tree in your yard. You know, that's your portion. Go enjoy it. Because that's what it is. Better is the sight of the eyes. Now, it's okay to have dreams. It's okay to have desires. There's nothing wrong with that. God's promised to give them to us, right? If they're in His will. That's what Psalm 37 and 4 is all about. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I've got a lot of desires. One desire I have is that there's 100 people in attendance at worship here every day, every time we have services. That's a desire that I have. Will God give it to me? I don't know. Maybe I'd examine my life first, commit my way to the Lord. Maybe I better do that first. But if He does give it to us, great. But if He doesn't, I'm so glad that each and every one of you are here. I'm so thrilled that each one of you are here. You know? And if there was just one of you here, I would be thrilled to get to fellowship with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Be content with what we have. And be grateful to God. Because this is our portion. Better is the sight of the eyes than the desires of the heart. Verse 10 says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. That's another verse that's kind of hard to understand, but I think if you'll let me unpack it for you, it's pretty simple. Your past is your past. I mean, whatever you've done is done. It's in the books, okay? It's done. You can't change it. So don't live in the past, right? Don't say, I wish I had done something differently. Just do better in the future. But it says, it is known that it is man, neither may he contend with him. You don't know anything about your future either. You know what's going to happen. Well, let me read these other verses. This will make more clear. Let me read verse 10 again. I think it makes more sense if I read 10 and 11 and 12 together. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? You don't know your future. You simply don't. A lot of people expect certain things to come to pass, and they may or may not happen. And when our expectations aren't met, then we're all disappointed. Well, what this verse is saying is that your past is your past. It's done. The future is in the hands of God. You live now. You can't contend with God about your future. You don't even know what would really be good for you. You know, sometimes we want things that really wouldn't benefit us, right? So why don't we put the future in God's hands and let's live today the best we can. That's really scriptural. And that's what the Lord Jesus said, the greater than Solomon, right? said, take no thought for the morrow. Don't take no worry or care for the morrow. For sufficient thereof is the, you know, for sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Just enjoy the things that God has given us today. Because this is the only time you live, is right this moment. And God has, your portion is to enjoy your life. And I'm enjoying being with you all right now. I just want you to know that. It is a great joy to me just to be in this room with you all, fellowshipping in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? That's how you solve this unsettledness. Because you get your eyes off all of the things that make us unsettled. We focus on the Lord. We focus on the things that we have. Count your blessings. We sing that song sometimes. All right, chapter 7. Let me roll through this quickly, and I'll try not to take much more time. And I also promised that I wouldn't say that anymore, so pretend I didn't say that. Verse 9 in chapter 7, verse 9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what are the cause of these former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God hath also set the one over against the other, to the end that man should not should find nothing after him. There are about three thoughts in that section of scripture that are related. One is, he says, don't be angry. Don't be quick with your wit. If you're full of angst and anger, don't lash out, because you're not going to make things better. It's better to hold it. And that's another proverb that Solomon gave us, right? I think it's 16:1 of Proverbs that says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I understand feeling angry, but if you lash out all the time, you're just going to make things worse. How much better it is to diffuse the situation. That's what wisdom gives you, skill in living, knowing what to do in a particular time. He says that inheritance, which is money, wisdom's a defense, and money's a defense. It's good to have an inheritance, but he says wisdom is better. Both will buy you things. Both will shield you from certain problems in your life, but wisdom is so much better because it will bring you life. It will give you insight into how things are. That doesn't mean you're going to be just deliriously happy about how the world is, but you are going to see things as they really are. And you're going to be able to perceive the motivations of others around you. And you're going to perceive, if you truly love someone, how you can actually help them. You know, you're going to understand how to interrelate and how to act with each other and how to draw close to God and draw close to men. Verse 14 is the third thought, and I think this is one of the best verses in the whole book. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, God hath also set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. You know, if you're having a joyful time right now in your life, I thank God for that. I really do. If things are reasonably good, I'm so glad. I know we all have problems, but there are seasons in our life when we can be joyful. You know, I mean, the problems that we do have, we can handle, we can commit them to God. We can continue to function, is what I'm trying to say. But in the day of adversity, and that's not just a reference to having a few problems. The day of adversity is what I was talking to you about earlier. Sometimes when you feel like you got a dump truck parked on your chest. I mean, you are literally depressed when you are so cast down. Like Job, you are so overwhelmed. And I don't need to see a show of hands, but I am certain that every one of you have gone through that. You may be going through it right now. I don't know. If you are, I'm sorry. He says in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, don't be the opposite of that. Don't be sorrowful, but consider, be thoughtful. Understand this, that God has your life in his hands. Now I'm going to ask you guys to do something for me. And I say this with all love and care, but this is really important. This is an important wisdom lesson. If somebody's depressed, if somebody you care about is hurting, and they're depressed and they're full of sorrow, and they just are just wondering if God even loves them, and they're just, they don't know. I mean, they are really, 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 really hurting. Don't do this. Don't just say, it's going to be okay. You know, it's going to be all right. Buck up. God still loves you, and I love you, and everything's going to be fine. I mean, that doesn't help. You're making it worse. Okay? You can't just reason yourself out of a depression. You can't. It's not possible. You can't just give people happy thoughts. That's what Job's friends were doing to him, and it just made it worse. Okay? You can't. All you can do is pray for them. All you can do is try to understand, validate their feelings. Recognize that maybe there's a time in your life when you felt the same way, that same hopelessness. And just turn them to the scriptures. And just, you know, give them counsel out of the scriptures. And just have them wait upon God. He that walketh in darkness, let him stay upon his path. That's all we can do. But the scriptures promise us that those seasons will not last forever. Satan will tell us that if we're going through a period of time like that, that it's going to be like that forever. You know, this is the new normal. You know, that I made this chart where my finger's going up and then back down and up and back down. And these are the mountains and these are the valleys. You're down here in a valley. You think it's just going to keep going all the way down to the floor to the center of the earth. But that's not true. That's not true at all. If you're going through adversity right now, if you are just absolutely crushed and depressed and feel absolutely hopeless, you won't always feel that way. And someday God will bring you out of it. And God is teaching you something through that experience. You'll have more wisdom on the other side. But let's be kind to one another. You know, Job's friends were helpful to him just because they were there. And that's what you can do. If you've got a depressed friend, just let him know that you're there. Ask him, is there anything I can do? And just pray for him. Pray for him like crazy. Because that's what I do for my friends. You know? I've got a friend who's going through that right now. And I just pray continually. And we'll see. But that's the advice here. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one over against the other to the end that man should not find anything after him. One of the things you learn through that is that you just can't contend with God. You just can't demand an answer from him. Because no answer will come. No, it's not going to make sense. There's one more set of scripture I want to go to and we'll be done. And that's in chapter 8. In verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there be just men upon whom it happened according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happened according to the work of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. We can get binary in our thinking. We can say that if good things happen in our lives, that must mean that, you know, we're pleasing God. And if bad things are happening in our lives, we must have sinned. That's what Job's friend said. You know, Job's friend said, well, Job, obviously all these bad things have happened in your life, so obviously you've done something wrong. And that can't be right. And the wisest man who ever lived, save the Lord Jesus, said that's not how life is. There are going to be people who go through life who are godly people who serve God and love them, and they're going to have problem after problem after problem, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. They're going to be crushed and knocked down. People are going to abuse them. They're going to feel like they have more than what they can bear, and it has nothing to do with them. It's not their fault. It's not that they didn't do it right. It's not because things are wrong. It's just that's the way it is sometimes. And there's going to be people in this world who are just awful people who truly have no love for God at all, whether they profess to be religious or not, and they're going to have glowing lives. Nothing's going to go wrong with them. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to go their way. And Solomon says, this is the way it is. And God knows why he's doing that. So don't worry about it. Don't feel sorrowful for people. I mean, don't feel sorry for people who are having a rough path in the sense that there's anything you can do about it. It's not your fault. But pray for them and love them. And show them the counsel of God. That's our portion. And be grateful if you're not going through that type of adversity right now. Be grateful. Because you will again. Sorry, but you will. And then he says, I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. That's not Epicurean. That's not fatalistic. What he's just simply saying is that the things that you have in your life right now, this moment, this instance, are the things that God has provided for you, and you ought to enjoy them. And that's enough. Put the future in God's hands and follow after him. Remember, our Savior was a man of sorrows. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. Senseless. They scourged him. They put him on the cross. He could have come down at any moment. But he did that gladly because it was the will of the Father. Well, for whatever reason, if you're suffering right now, it's the will of the Father that you do so. And let's submit to the Father's will just as Jesus was raised in glory and he's with him now in heaven. We sometimes, someday too, will be. But I suspect, because of the outrageous grace of God, that God's going to bring you out of that long before you see the grave. That your life will be filled with joy, just as Job's was. There's a lot more things I could say. I've used up all the time. I thank you for your kind attention. I want you all to think about this. That this is true wisdom. This is how life really is. And though it seems like it's a downer, it's not. It's not at all. Because there's great comfort in knowing that if we will just trust God and follow His commandments, He will bring about prosperity and joy in our lives, even in the midst of our afflictions. So, thank you all. I love you. God bless you.